Why did everyone get it wrong about Jesus? Welcome to The Good Word, conversations about God's Word. My conversation partners today are Larry Vavirka and Paul Dibdahl from the School of Theology. Welcome.
Thank you.
Thank you.
My name is Alden Thompson. I'm also from the School of Theology. Let's dive into our topic today. Who was Jesus? And I would like to ask, when Jesus asked his disciples who he was, why did they come up with so many different alternative names? John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Any ideas as to why they would come up with those kinds of suggestions?
Well, those were the names, or the identities, or the attempts to explain who he was that were part of conversation on the streets. They're simply reporting what people are saying, what people are talking about. That's not all that, you know, you could hear on the streets about who he was. I mean, some thought that he was a wonder worker, somebody who it was explained in some circles that what he did with a sleight of hand. He's a trickery here that he managed to pull off. Some thought he was an exorcist, and that was his primary identity. He went around casting out demons. And so it's interesting that there were so many extant ways of explaining this phenomenon that they were experiencing in Jesus.
In that connection, then, why in the world was there so much lack of clarity and so much secrecy? One picks this up especially in Mark's gospel. Mm-hmm. Don't tell anyone.
Mm-hmm. Well, the thing Jesus seemed especially concerned about was that people would label him as the Christ or the Messiah. And that seems a little odd that he would be concerned about that, because we would say, well, that's what he was. So that's an accurate definition. Why would he shy away from that? But I think that the reason why there would be that secrecy or that attempt to keep his identity as the Christ or the Messiah secret was the expectations that people had associated with that title. They expected, when they heard of Christ, and the Jews were looking forward to this coming deliverer, they expected a certain type of deliverance. They expected someone who would likely lead them politically in overthrowing the Roman power and so forth. And that's not what Jesus was going to primarily be about. So while the title itself technically was correct, the common perception of the one who held that title would not have been accurate, and may have even then blinded them to what Jesus really came to do.
It's interesting to me that expectation, that way of thinking about the mission of the Messiah, was never really let go of by the populace or the leadership. And it was that expectation that was used to engineer his death. Their definition of Messiah was placed upon him, in spite of his best efforts to correct that or redirect it or to show them what it really meant for him to be Messiah. That definition was put upon him, and he was charged with and deemed guilty of treason against Rome because he was advocating the overthrow of the Roman Empire.
Just along the same line, I know when I was a pastor, I wasn't ashamed of the fact that I was a pastor. I was indeed a pastor. But when I was out and about in town, when I went to get my hair cut, for example, I would purposefully not mention what I was, because I soon discovered, once people realized I was a pastor, people who were relating to me in a normal way would suddenly become tense. They would become concerned because they had an image of what a pastor was supposed to be. They'd be afraid, oh no, did I say a bad word somewhere in the conversation? Oh no, I should probably start quoting scripture. I wanted them to be able to relate with them in a genuine, open kind of way without them having that burden. Oh, no, he's a pastor. Therefore, all of their attendant expectations then would be put on me. So I wasn't ashamed of being a pastor. I was a pastor, but I wanted to avoid that title. I think something similar is the case with Jesus the title of Christ.
So you disdained all those clergy discounts, huh?
Yes, I guess I did. I missed out on some of them.
Now, let me come back and ask, where did this false conception of the Messiah come from? If it was so wrong?
From the Hebrew Scriptures.
From the Hebrew Scriptures.
Yes.
Okay. Well, then let me ask the other side. Where in the Hebrew Scriptures would you go to find the true conception of the Messiah?
Well, I'll let Paul speak to that first, and then I've got a seconding speech. Yeah.
I think, and I know that there'd be a variety of opinions on this, but I think as we look back at the Hebrew Scriptures, we can, from various locations, draw together a picture of the Messiah that we could match quite nicely with what Jesus came and what he did. But to turn to a single passage or a single place in the Hebrew Scriptures and say, here it is, it's all here in these three verses, you know, perfectly laid out for us, I'm not sure that we would be able to turn to such a place.
I like what Jesus did with his hometown crowd in Nazareth when he was invited to read the scripture passage for the day. And he went to the 61st chapter of Isaiah and essentially used those verses to declare his mission. And as he came down through the things that he saw were what the Messiah was all about, telling the oppressed the good news, healing the brokenhearted, announcing freedom for prisoners and captives. This is the year when the Lord God will show kindness to us. He then capitalized on that and said, this day, you know, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. What he didn't do was say the last phrase of verse 2, which they were all on the edge of their, you know, seats waiting to hear.
That was the best part of it.
And punish our enemies.
Uh-huh.
But that's the conundrum of the Hebrew Scriptures. The Messianic passages don't make distinctions between first, second, or third comings. They're all here together, and the language of restoration is there with the coming of the Messiah. We have a perspective that allows us to put some time spaces in here or make distinctions, but they didn't. It's very natural for them to lump those two things together. And I don't think we, as from our perspective, ought to have any sort of hardness or wonder as to what was happening with them. What you see them doing has a very logical and understanding explanation.
Okay. Let's shift focus now away from the Gospels to Paul's letter to the Corinthian believers. And I would like to focus on an intriguing comment here. He's contrasting in chapter 1, verse 25, God's foolishness and human wisdom. This is what he says. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Now, all we have to start with is our human wisdom, wherever it came from. How are we supposed to recognize divine foolishness with our human wisdom? And, of course, he's talking about the message of Jesus here. Can you, gentlemen, help me on that interesting tension?
Larry directed a question to me earlier, so I would deflect this one over to Larry.
Well, what I would do with that is say, yes, Alden, that is an interesting tension, isn't it? And see where you go with that.
Well, I don't think that there ever is a tidy way of solving some of these tensions. Just like the messianic hope, which is on the one side very gentle, but the other hand very firm against God's enemies. And so our ability to understand and our willingness to admit that we don't understand, those things always stand in creative tension.
Mm. I do like what Paul says in leading up to that comment. I mean, he says, the Jews asked for miracles and Greeks want something that sounds wise. But we preach that Christ was nailed to a cross. Now, most Jews have problems with this, and most Gentiles think it's foolish. Our message is God's power and wisdom for the Jews and the Greeks that he has chosen. But even then, you know, the text that you shared, even when God is foolish, it's much wiser than our greatest and best wisdom.
Which translation are you reading from there,
Larry? Oh, what is it, the contemporary
English version,
yes.
Okay. One last question here before we have to bring this to a halt, and it's one which I think is terribly important, and Paul must have felt so too. In 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about the resurrection, he seems to think that it's very, very important for us to recognize the human witnesses. Now, they may be merely human, but the fact that he cites so many of them seems to be important for him. And I would like to explore at least briefly here, what role do human fellow believers play for us today in our ability to believe in the resurrection? Because the resurrection is really a very strange doctrine, judged by what we see in the world. How important is fellowship with fellow believers?
Oh, it's indispensable, I think. Without it, I think it's very easy for us to lose our way. I think of a conversation I had actually today, even, with a student, and he was just sharing what had happened with him over the last week or so, and I told him before he left my office, that he didn't realize what a benefit it was to me to hear, because he was testifying a time of being away from God and then the way in which God had reached out to him and had in just these last few days been a powerful, had come to him again in a powerful way. Well, that builds my faith. I can see how God continues to be active, how the resurrected Christ is indeed alive and active in the lives of other people. That encourages me. That builds my faith.
Mm-hmm. This process really does illustrate what we were talking about as God's wisdom, because he could have done it without us, but he does now share through us.
Now, I think as believers, if we really want to know who Jesus was and wants to have, and who he is, and if we want him to be active and powerful in our lives, we need to share our testimonies with one another, be witnesses of him, as Paul testifies there. Thank you, Larry and Paul, and our program engineer, Josiah Hackerot. Our discussion next week will be on the mystery of his deity. I hope you can join us then. For The Good Word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.